You could turn in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah chapter 3. And as we proceed through the book of Jeremiah, one of the most striking things that jumps out at us as we examine this book is that of all the prophetic books, Jeremiah is one of the most personal, one of the most emotional, one of the most vivid as far as Jeremiah really demonstrating the passion and the heart and the emotional investment that he had as a prophet of God ministering to the people of Israel. But even more deeply than that, we discover in Jeremiah the amazing and intense emotional investment that God has for his people. And it really is sort of a mind blower when you stop and think about it. You know, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, the reason that God set up human relationships the way that he did was to point us to a greater relationship, the relationship that he desires to have with us as his people. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about marriage being a great mystery because it points to that higher and deeper and greater relationship that the Lord desires each of us to enjoy with him. It also illustrates to me one of the greatest mysteries that I've ever encountered in the Christian life, and maybe this has been a mystery to you as well. God, why do you love someone like me? You know, how can you possibly love someone like me? In spite of all my faults, in spite of all my flaws, in spite of how great you are, how perfect, how holy, how wonderful you are, and that I'm anything but. And yet God does love us in this way. And that theme we're going to see of the unrequited love that God has for his people Israel, his intense emotional investment when all he is going to get as a result of it is heartache, it's going to be woven throughout this book. If you're with us as we embarked on our journey in the book of Jeremiah, we saw in Jeremiah chapter 1 the calling of Jeremiah. Boy, if you've ever entertained in your mind the idea or the thought that it would really be neat to be a prophet of God, man, what an exciting thing that would be. Boy, you need to think twice before you give voice to a request like this. Because when Jeremiah heard that, he said, I'm just a youth. I can't possibly minister. That the term youth probably indicates that Jeremiah was in his 20s or early 30s when God called him into this ministry. And we saw that God said, no, don't say that you're a youth. Before I formed you in the womb, before you were even born, I knew you and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations, not just to Israel, but to all nations. And that includes us. The book of Jeremiah has much to say to each and every one of us, especially in times like the ones we're living in today. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we saw this relationship begin to be developed. God describes his relationship with Israel like that of a couple in courtship. You know, the first bloom of romantic love, that time in your life where you absolutely bore your friends senseless by talking about your beloved. You know, the time where calling each other sweet nicknames seems to be incredibly appropriate. And if you're not careful, you can get carried away and find yourself speaking the lyrics of love songs to one another. That's sort of, I guess, the old expression they used back in the Bambi movie by Disney was Twitterpated. Well, God describes this kind of phase in the relationship between he and Israel. In verse 32 of Jeremiah chapter 2, God said this, "Can the virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." In other words, Israel had not just neglected the relationship they had in the past. It was almost as if a bride came to the big day and looked at the wedding dress that she had and says, no big deal. I don't even remember where I put that wedding dress. Boy, you know, if you're really in love, you do. And yet Israel did not. They had forgotten the passion of love that they had for God. And not only had they forgotten that passion, that would have been bad enough, but we discovered that they had exchanged that passion for God for any and every other god that would come down the block. The idols of that day. We showed you just how crazy idolatry was. People literally worshiping rocks ugly rocks, not even elaborate rocks, in order to try to win the favor of all of these different gods. And so you can see, you know, almost this sense of consternation on God's part. You know, how have I let you down? Where have I fallen by the wayside? How have I not been adequate to you, Israel, that you would do this sort of thing? And so this picture of God and Israel in the realm of courtship, a courtship that has gone astray. But as we pick things up in chapter 3, we see that not only has the courtship gone astray, it ends up in divorce court. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this: "They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not the land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." Now, this opening part of chapter 3 is puzzling to a lot of people, because what it's speaking of is a law that was prevalent in Israel. You want to turn back a few books in your Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. This is what God is referring to here. It was a law that was given to Israel about divorce and remarriage. We want to talk about a hot-button issue even in our day and age. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When a man takes his wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if that latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that's an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Some people go, "Whoa, wow, I thought God was all over reconciliation. Wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if, say, you know, an initial marriage that had gone astray because of adultery, some kind of immorality has happened, it was irreconcilable, and they went their separate ways, but afterwards, you know, they, through different circumstances, they came back together. Wouldn't that be a God-honoring thing?" Well, certainly, God is in the reconciliation business. Certainly, God is all over that. In fact, he's offering that kind of reconciliation to Israel. So what about this law that we find here in Deuteronomy? Well, for those of you who are Bible trivia buffs there, what God was prohibiting in this particular series of commands that we find here in Deuteronomy 24 wasn't the idea of marriage or divorce and remarriage. The focus in on this was a custom during that time. When a wife would be given to a man in marriage, the parents of the bride would give to the man a dowry. In fact, the larger the dowry that you had, the more desirable you were. If you really want to see what a dramatic expression of love that Mary, of Mary and Martha fame, presented to Jesus when she took a alabaster jar of oil of spikenard. Spikenard was a very rare kind of perfume made from a plant that was found at the foothills of the Himalayas, believe it or not. But she broke that and poured it out on Jesus and anointed him. And you probably remember the disciples freaking out and Judas Iscariot saying, "Why this waste? We could have sold that for 300 days' wages and given it to the poor." And Jesus said, "No, leave her alone. She's done a wonderful thing for me. She's prepared my body for burial. Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be shared in honor of her." Now, why was that such a big deal? Well, it wasn't just because it was expensive perfume, but understand it. That jar of perfume, so expensive, so valuable, so rare, was what made Mary marriageable material, because that would be presented to the husband that would take her in. Now, because of this custom that you had to bring something to the party if you were a bride, you had to bring some resources into the marriage. Well, you know the old saying, figures don't lie, but liars figure. And there were people that sat down and figured out, hey, you know, this could be a really great way to feather our nests. I'll tell you what, we love each other, but we need some more dough. So I'll tell you what, we'll go through the bill of divorcement here. I'll say that you're divorced. You go marry somebody else, you'll get the dowry from that marriage. And then after a little while, to make it look respectable, you'll stay with them and then dump the guy, come on back, and we'll be twice as well off as we were. Well, what God was prohibiting here in Deuteronomy 24 was this crassness, this cheapening of the marriage covenant. In other words, you couldn't just willy-nilly go out and marry and divorce. It was a great protection from anyone looking at the idea of divorce and remarriage and saying, well, you know, if I end up liking her sometime in the future, I can always take her back. Yeah, on a superficial level, that was true. But it also prohibited this idea of dowry fraud, believe it or not. So when the scripture says, if in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him, marries another, may she return her again, would not the land be greatly polluted? In other words, they're playing this game, this defiling game that is going on here. But you've played the harlot with many lovers. Well, a harlot is someone who offers love for sale. We see this Deuteronomy 24 violation being played up here. Yet, return to me, says the Lord. Boy, isn't that a stunning statement? God looks at Israel and says, I know your character. I know what you're all about. I know how unfaithful you are, yet I am willing to receive you back. You know, there are some people that will say that they're amazed that God would save people for the rotten reason that they just don't want to go to hell. You know, that doesn't really sound like a very sincere reason to turn to a relationship with God. But understand something, God doesn't care why you come to him. He just cares that you come to him. If you come to him, understand something, you know, it's like God says to us, you catch him, I'll clean him. You know, I'll take care of working out these wrong motives and twisted ideas and so forth, but it all has to begin with a right relationship with me. And God lays this out for the people of Israel. Even though you are absolutely unworthy of being in a relationship with me, God says, yet return to me. Now, how tough was this offer on God? Look at verse 2. It says, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. This reference to an Arabian in the wilderness referred to bandits, essentially. You're familiar with the story of the prodigal son, the Good Samaritan, how the Good Samaritan on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a very windy and treacherous road, fell among thieves. Well, there were all kinds of thieves out there in the Arabian deserts. They would be out there in these long trade routes, and you'd get away from any kind of support, any kind of law enforcement. You were easy pickings for these individuals. Notice it says, by the road you've sat for them. You know, every once in a while, someone will say to me some words to these effect. You know, the Bible is just a book for simple-minded people who don't sleep well at night. You know, it's just supposed to make you feel better. It's just not very realistic. Well, in the words of the great Christian writer Dorothy Sayers, Christianity is not just realistic. It is harshly and fiercely realistic, because it presents our human nature in unblinking terms. This idea of sitting by the road, a great example of this was found in the book of Genesis, chapter 38. You might recall the account of Judah, one of the leading individuals, one of the granddaddies of them all as far as Israel was going to be concerned. Boy, we discover how the tribe of Judah got going. Judah was hardly father of the year. Two of his sons ended up being killed for their wickedness. And this remaining daughter-in-law, he had one son left, and he was like, I don't want her to hang around and wait for him. She's bad news. I've already lost two sons. Maybe she's the problem. She figured out that Judah was going to pull a fast one on her and not allow her to marry the other son. So she went out and dressed herself up like a prostitute and waited by the road, and here came Judah and said, hey, you know, let's have some fun. And she goes, you got some money? Well, no, I'll pay you when I get back. Here you can have my staff and my signet ring, my cord, and it'll tell you I'm good for it. And lo and behold, when Judah woke up, the woman was gone, and so were his goodies. Well, after a while, it was reported that his daughter-in-law was pregnant outside of marriage. And with the indignancy that could only come from a guilty conscience, Judah said, let her be burned for her transgression, bringing dishonor on the family. Who was it who did this to you? And the daughter-in-law said, the one who owns this staff in this signet ring here. And Judah was utterly humbled. Well, this idea of a prostitute sitting by the road was something that was very, very familiar to the people of Israel here. And this reference, remember who's being addressed here? It's the tribe of Judah. Judah and Benjamin are the only two tribes left. And this reference back to the less than stellar beginnings of this tribe. God's way of saying things haven't changed a whole lot. They've just gone spiritual instead of physical. And notice God was doing his best to wake them up to this reality. Verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 3, God says, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father? You're the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Well, a couple things here. What God was saying is, look, I've tried to get your attention in a number of ways. I've withheld from you what are called the former and the latter rains. The former rains were the rains that would fall during the springtime. The latter rains would, they would fall in the fall. The latter rains would fall in the springtime. And the interesting thing about going to Israel and visiting there is discovering how much like Southern California and Central California that climate really is over there. And in Southern California, having grown up there, you discover that there's basically two real rainy seasons there. You get rain in the fall, roughly around November, and then it seems to lighten up. You have a lot of the Santa Ana winds around New Year's and so forth. And then you have another big burst of Pacific storms towards, again, February, March, that time around there. And then things dry out again and get ready for fire season, as they have in Southern California. Israel kind of works the same way. They have two main rainy seasons, and being an agriculturally based economy, they're absolutely dependent on these things. Well, God was saying, look, I've pulled the plug on this, trying to get your attention. He's done that before. Probably recall the ministry of the prophet Elijah, who prayed, and no rain fell on the land of Israel for 3.5 years as a result of his prayers. Well, this is that same kind of thing. You know, it's interesting. I was reading in the news about events that are going on in Iran right now. There may be another Iranian revolution in the offing because the people of Iran are getting pinched by the sanctions that have been put on them and the fact that they have been the largest state sponsor of terrorism, and we've finally been getting serious about this. They're really feeling this in their economy, and the Iranian people have about had it. They are protesting, saying now not death to Israel or death to the United States. They're saying death to Palestine and death to the dictator. Why are they saying that? Because the rulers in Iran are using the resources of Iran to export their particular brand of Shiite Islam. They are deeply involved in what's going on in Syria. They are supporting the terrorists, the Hamas terrorists in Gaza and so forth. But the interesting thing that I discovered in the midst of all of this and all the conflict that's going on there in the Middle East is this. Did you know that Iran has been in a drought for the last 14 years? They've been experiencing incredible drought conditions. In fact, Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, really made a brilliant move as far as an overture to the Iranian people. He had a broadcast on the internet issued to the Iranian people saying that Israel, well, we know all about doing with a lot with a very little amount of water. We know you guys have been in a drought for about 14 years. So here's what we're going to do free of charge. We are going to put up in the Iranian language Farsi how you can conserve water, how you can use drip irrigation, how you can use a number of these different techniques that we have found to get the most bang for your buck agriculturally during these conditions. But the most fascinating thing to me was 14 years of drought. You think somebody's trying to tell them something over there? You know, you just don't mess with God's chosen people. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, God promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Well, I think the Iranians are experiencing that now. And what God is saying here in Jeremiah chapter 3 is, look, I've tried to get your attention by these kind of conditions. You know, we are so knee-deep in looking at the world in a non-supernatural way. in a very naturalistic way, God could do the very same thing to us. And, you know, somebody be on PBS and say, well, it's because of carbon emissions or this or that or the other. God is trying to get their attention. And in a sense, it almost appears as if it succeeded. Notice in verse 4, and this is a little puzzling, God has talked about them having a harlot's forehead. In other words, a haughty upward look to them, like nobody's going to tell me what to do. You refuse to be ashamed. Then verse 4, there seems to be a turn here. It says, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now, again, here we see a little bit of the conditions on the ground that are happening here. The very next verse, in verse 6, we are told that this word from the Lord came during the reign of Josiah the king. Josiah, as you probably remember, was the last good king of Israel, the last king of Israel that really wanted to serve and honor the Lord. And there was a major turnaround for the good during Josiah's reign. The law of the Lord was rediscovered in the temple. The idols were cleared out. Temple worship was restored. Josiah was a great man of God, but it was a very superficial, external kind of a turning. How do we know this? Because Israel is saying the right things at this point. We should probably say more properly the kingdom of Judah. They're saying, oh, my father, you're the guide of my youth. Will you remain angry forever? Will you keep it to the end? In other words, God, you're our God. We want to put our trust in you. They knew the right things to say, yet notice this hook at the end of it. Behold, you've spoken and done evil things as you were able. In other words, they were saying the right things when they came to the temple. They were saying the right things when it came time for prayer. They were saying the right things when it came time to look spiritual. But then when no one was looking, they would turn back to their idols. They would turn back to their licentiousness. They would turn back to their immorality. As they were able, they would look for any and every opportunity to cut corners. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? You know, there are so many of us that end up being shocked and stunned by individuals that seem to be godly and upright and look like they've got their act together, and then lo and behold, we discover that after hours, they're living a completely different life. And they think they're getting away with it. You know, they think they can be one person in church, and God's aware of who they are in church, but evidently they feel like God is only God within the confines of the sanctuary, because they go outside the sanctuary, and they look for the opportunity to get away with stuff. Maybe they wait for their spouse to be out of town. Maybe they wait for an opportunity to go on a business trip. Maybe they go to the other side of town to do their thing, but do the thing they do. And they're right back in church on Sunday, and they're raising their hands just so, and they're talking all the God talk, and brother and sister, and oh yeah, you know, praise the Lord. And I was reading in Deuteronomy last week, and you go, wow, what a spiritual giant. But God's not impressed. You know, this whole spiritual condition we see described here is one we really need to pay attention to, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, and this is a statement of Jesus that I think is one of the most challenging that he ever made. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, it wasn't about what they did for God that mattered. It's who they were when no one was looking that really mattered. That's what told the tale. And so the people of Israel were coming to God with right words, but their heart was somewhere else. Take it to the bank, gang. God's not interested in what comes out of your lips. God's interested in what's going on in your life. He isn't interested in you knowing certain things in your head. He's only interested in you having a right heart relationship with him. There's no substitute for that. Now, again, verse 6 says, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. Again, a picture of spiritual prostitution. And I said, after she has done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Now notice there's a history lesson being drawn up here by God. In the days of Josiah, remember the days of Josiah seemingly were good days. This is some 40 years, gang, before the final shoe was going to drop and the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem. You still have 40 years till full judgment was going to fall. This seeming time of repentance, this seeming lull in the spiritual storm had happened here. They were kind of in the eye of the hurricane in a lot of ways. But notice, God says, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now, a little bit of a history lesson for you here. You're not going to grasp this. When we think about Israel, we think of all the Jewish people, right? But in that day and age, there were two aspects of Israel. There was Israel, that was the northern 10 tribes, and then there was Judah, which were the northern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Right after King Solomon got done with his reign, you probably remember this, the people of Israel came to his son, a fellow by the name of Rehoboam, and said to him, you know, Rehoboam, your dad was great, temple of God, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, love that, but he's kind of taxed us back into the Stone Age. Can you lighten up on the taxes a little bit and we'll follow you anywhere? Well, Rehoboam says, I'll take that under advisement. So he goes and he talks to his dad's old cronies, and the old cronies say, oh man, yeah, lighten their taxes, they'll follow you anywhere. And then he goes, okay, I'll hold that thought. And then he talks to the young bucks, his homies, the guys that he runs with. He goes, what do you guys think? And they go, are you nuts? If you start out nice to these people and lightening their load, they're going to think they can get away with anything. And, you know, I understand the logic. Yeah, one of the things I learned when I was in seminary, I made my living as a substitute teacher. And one of the things I discovered is if I came in there kind of like, welcome back, Cotter, with the jokes, and hey, we're all going to have fun, man, I get plowed by like third period. I came in with a sneer on my face and told them that if anybody got out of line, the whole class was going to have to write an essay on industrial production in the northeastern United States. If I laid it on heavy like that and then lightened up as the day went on, man, they thought I was great. So, and again, Rehoboam's homies said, yeah, you know, you go out there and you say, you think my dad was bad? My little finger is thicker than his waist. He whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. You haven't even seen taxation yet. So he goes, that appeals to my pride. All right, that sounds logical. I'm going to go out there and do that. And he drops that bomb on them. They kind of stare at him and said, what do we have to do with the house of David? Everyone to your own tents, Israel. And a civil war took place. The northern 10 tribes separated. They became Israel. The southern two tribes stayed loyal to the dynasty of David. They became what we call Judah. Now, God is saying to Judah, I want you to learn a lesson from the northern 10 tribes. Because the northern 10 tribes, as seemingly justified as they were in terms of not wanting to be under that kind of oppression, well, spiritually, they were a mess. Their first king, a fellow by the name of Jeroboam, got worried about the people of Israel getting loyal again to David's line back in Jerusalem. So he set up an alternative worship site at a place called Bethel. He took a page from their past and made a couple of golden calves and said, Israel, here is your God, the one that led you out of Egypt. You can stay up here. You don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. Come on, this is God, this is Yahweh here, you can worship these things. And boy, the rest is, as they say, bad history. Jeroboam was a horrible king, led the people into idolatry, and every other king of the northern 10 tribes kind of got into a competition to see who could be the worst, leading people away from God. Well, about 125 years before the writing of all of this, the northern 10 tribes had turned their back on God, and the Assyrians came in and led them off into captivity. The people were scattered. Israel, as a nation, the northern 10 tribes, ceased to exist. The southern two tribes were miraculously delivered by God. The southern two tribes had this mixture of good kings and mostly bad kings, but there were some alternatives there. And so what God is saying is, I want you guys to think loud and long about what happened with backsliding Israel. Your friends to the north, your brothers and sisters, the northern 10 tribes. She's gone after every high mountain and on every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, she has done all these things. Return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. You can see, you know, the people listening to Jeremiah were part of Judah. Say, yeah, those northern 10 tribes, they never had a good king. They were awful, horrible, idolaters. Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a minute. His treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Again, remember that picture of that altar at Tel Dan. You know, these rocks, basically a rock that looked like a donut. You're going to bow down and worship that as a god? And yet, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. Now, see, here again, we see this issue of being a spiritual phony, a hypocrite, if you will. You know, they seem to turn to God. They seem to want to follow the lead of Josiah, but they were keeping their options open. You know, they were saying all the right things spiritually. They were doing a lot of the right things spiritually, but they were living double lives. And God was all over it. Verse 11, then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What? You're saying this the 10 tribes who never had a good king, the ones who are bowing down and worship the golden calf at Bethel, they were more noble, more righteous than us? Well, listen to the reason why. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to the alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. For I am married to you. I will take from you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord. They will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given as an inheritance to your father. Now, what's going on here? God says that the northern 10 tribes were really more righteous than Judah. Why? Because Judah could look at what happened in the northern 10 tribes and learn a lesson from it. In other words, they saw that the wages of sin really is death. They saw that idolatry really is a dead-end street. And yet, even with this life lesson, you've probably heard the old saying before that history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. That's what God is saying to his people. He's saying to the people of Judah, actually, you're going to be under greater condemnation than even Israel was because you've got their bad example. They showed you the bridge was out, and yet you're continuing down this mad path. But notice something about God here. Even though Israel, the northern 10 tribes, never had a good king, were thoroughly committed, given over to idols, were taken into captivity by the horrible Assyrians, God says, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. Now, here we get into another great mystery that we find in the book of Jeremiah. And you can miss it if you're not careful. God has a plan to completely restore the Jewish people. The actual Jewish people, not symbolic Jews, not Jehovah's Witnesses, actual Jewish people. The northern 10 tribes, the ones that are scattered, God says, I'm going to bring you back. Have you ever heard people going on and on about the lost tribes of Israel? Boy, some people take that and run with it. I've heard some people postulate that the northern 10 tribes, you see, the scattered people of Israel, They fled into Europe, and they became the northern European peoples. Yeah, that's it. You know, like the name Danish, they will say. You know, that the Hebrew word for man is Ish. So it literally means man from Dan. That's where the term Danish came from. And I'm like, oh, gosh, where do you start with this kind of craziness? You know, Danish has no relation whatsoever to Semitic languages. There's no genetic link to people from Great Britain or from Denmark or Sweden with the Jewish people. They said, but what about the lost 10 tribes of Israel? They aren't lost, Gay. God knows where they all are. They haven't been lost at all. You know, as a matter of fact, when we take a look at the New Testament, we discover that there are individuals from tribes that were scattered that were definitely and decidedly back in the land by the time Jesus was there. The Apostle Paul described himself of the tribe of Benjamin. We have an individual like Barnabas, whose name wasn't really Barnabas. That was his nickname. It literally meant son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He'd been scattered, but he had been brought back. God knows exactly where all of the 12 tribes of Israel are, and God is going to bring them back and restore them. And what we see here is this call to return, O backsliding children, for I'm married to you, says the Lord, is that even though we as human beings specialize in being faithless, God is always, always, always faithful. He sees his commitment to his people as a commitment of a righteous husband to a bride. He says, divorce is no option. I'm going to fulfill every promise that I have made to you. And notice, this is jumping into the future. I believe this is a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus returns, sets up his 1,000-year reign, literally ruling and reigning from Israel, from Jerusalem. The people of Israel are going to be closest to him. And the blessings that are mentioned here are beautiful. It says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. In other words, not the false shepherds they were used to, not the false prophets who said, well, what do these people want to hear? Oh, we got to get our numbers up. Let's go ahead and tell them, you know, oh, don't worry about Babylon. They're not going to be a problem after all. No, God was going to give them true shepherds. Now, I just a little bit of an aside here, but it's an important one. God is interested in giving spiritual shepherds to his people who share his heart, who share his heart. You know, do a Bible study on your own, but read through 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 about the qualifications for being an elder and a deacon in the church. You know what's strangely missing from those descriptions? Competence. You know, we tend to say, okay, let's find somebody who's got time, talent, or treasure, and we'll put them in positions of leadership. They're a great banker, therefore they will be a great pastor. They're great in business, therefore they will be an effective elder. Now, God says, I don't really care what you do for a living. What I care about is what's going on in your heart. You see, confidence can be taught, but character is something you've either got or you don't. That is only something you can receive as a gift from God. That's what the Lord is looking for, and that's what he's going to provide his people. Notice what's going to be characteristic. They're going to feed you with knowledge and understanding. The knowledge and understanding of God's word. People are going to hear the whole counsel of God. You know, some people said to me, you're really going to teach through the whole book of Jeremiah? What is it? Your church is too crowded? You got to thin it out a little bit? Come on, Jeremiah is kind of a heavy book. Don't you think that people these days are more seeker sensitive? Well, that may very well be. But the one thing we've discovered in Calvary Chapel circles is by teaching the whole counsel of God's word, God honors it. God blesses it. And God raises up the people that have a desire and a heart to hear his word here because they desire knowledge and understanding, not of what a particular church teaches, but what the Bible has to say. Notice it says, it shall come to pass when you're multiplied and encouraged in the land in those days, they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. Oh, the lost ark. You know, the lost ark. You hear about that. Raiders of the lost ark. Where is the ark of God? Now, there are these endless presentations and documentaries you can get online about someone who thinks they found the ark or some person who thinks that it's in some church in Ethiopia someplace, or, you know, some person who says, oh yeah, I tunneled underneath the Temple Mount, and I found underneath it this secret little anteroom that nobody else has ever seen, and I saw the Ark there. And, you know, someone said, I went to Mount Nebo in Jordan, and you know, where Elijah hid out, and that's where Jeremiah took the Ark. And you hear all of these fanciful things, but so far, no Ark. You know, it, for all I know, it's in some government warehouse someplace in a, you know, big carton, you know, next to a space monkey room. I don't know where it is. But understand something. What God is saying here is this. The Ark's not lost. At least the Ark that matters isn't lost. You know, it's really interesting. In the book of Revelation, chapter 11, you want to know where the Ark is right now? The Bible tells us very specifically where the Ark is. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 19, we are told, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. I know for sure the real Ark is in heaven right now. It's in the temple of God. It's in God's hands. So, you know, I'm really, you know, dubious of these kind of neo-Indiana Jones types, you know, that come along and say, I found the Ark, or, you know, come to this seminar and we'll show you where the Ark is, and we'll give you little arklets to keep in your house. You know, it's just not that important. Because when Jesus rules and reigns, everything that the Ark represented, the presence of God among his people, is going to be fully realized, and all the blessings are going to be received. At that time, Jerusalem, verse 17, shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it. The name of the Lord to Jerusalem, no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Notice, it's not just Israel that's going to be blessed during this time, it's everybody. Everybody's going to be blessed during this time. You know, there's a beautiful prophecy that is given in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, I hate to tell you this, but that is only going to happen when Jesus comes back. There will be no lasting peace in this world till the Prince of Peace rules and reigns. But here in Jeremiah, we see this beautiful picture of this. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. In other words, the 10 tribes aren't going to be the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes anymore. It's going to be 12 tribes walking together in beautiful unity. They shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land I've given as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you've dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. Now understand, we've kind of jolted back. We see this glorious future when God is through with his program of bringing people into his kingdom in this church age that we are in. We see what's going to happen after the 7 years of tribulation when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom and rule and reign in Jerusalem, these incredible blessings. And we're like, yeah, it's going to be so great. And then God goes, but let's deal with here and now. It's kind of like when you hear a really great sermon about heaven, how glorious it's going to be. You know, and you hear this picture about the new Jerusalem and all the blessings and the tree of life and the river of God that flows out of it all. And there's going to be no more need for a temple for the Lord and the Lamb or its light. And you know, the gates of the city are made of a single pearl. That must be some oyster, man. But you know, we hear these things and we're like, oh, heavenly glory. And then someone says, yeah, we got to live here now. We're not there yet. We ain't home yet. We're like, oh, yeah. Yeah, back to the matter at hand. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you've dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain, in salvation, hope for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, the flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we've sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now, it sounds to me like they're kind of getting it at this point. You know, God is saying, yeah, there's great things ahead, there's gross things happening right now. So we've got to get our act together. You've got to turn and get right with me, Israel. And they certainly do seem to be getting their life together. But there's an important lesson here. You know, when we talk about backsliding, and that word is used repeatedly in this particular chapter that we've looked at here, backsliding. What does that involve? Well, to backslide, you've had to bend forward first. You have to be falling from some place where you were okay at one point, but now you're not. You had a relationship with God that was vital and dynamic and beautiful and growing, but now not so much. You know, in this world, I firmly believe that, you know, growth in our walk with God, it's like swimming upstream. You know, and God will give you the power to swim upstream and to make progress in your walk with God, but the minute you lose focus. The minute you decide, well, you know, haven't I kind of grown enough? The minute you look around in the pews and you say to yourself, well, you know, I think I'm more spiritual than that other person over there. You know, I think I've kind of done my best. Let the young bucks go out and share their faith. You know, I think I know enough about the Bible. I don't have to read it every day. You know, I used to do that when I was a young Christian. You know, sharing my faith with non-believers. Oh, yeah, I'm going to leave that to the professional evangelist. Maybe send him a dollar or two. But me, my life is a witness, you know. You know, whenever we get into that kind of cruise control, understand, you're not going forward. You're, believe it or not, starting to backslide. You know, it's amazing how quickly that can happen and how imperceptibly this can happen in our lives. We have to guard against it. You know, we just got back from spending a little bit of time in Orange County, where I lived when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa. Had the opportunity, some dear friends of ours invited them to their place that they have down in Laguna Beach, and I went back to a place where I used to go diving. And, you know, went out there, and the Lord really blessed me because I thought it was going to be all closed out. And, you know, one of those bad visibility days where you can't even see your fins behind you. But the visibility was about 10, 15 feet, which is really good for Laguna Beach. And saw all these huge fish and stuff like that because this cove that I was in wasn't really highly trafficked in. And I got so enamored, like, looking at these fish and things like that, I kind of lost track of where I was. And this current had gotten a hold of me. And when I kind of looked up, you know, I had my snorkel. I'm just kind of looking around, diving out. And when I looked up, I realized that I was probably a good 200-300 yards down the coast from where I started. And I didn't realize what was going on because I was in this current. You can't see a current. You can't see while you're looking at the fish and distracted by things that you're actually being pulled away. Backsliding works the exact same way. It's imperceptible. It starts with, you know, not an explosion, as we say, but erosion, just a little at a time. You know, it's just funny how a lot of really bad decisions, little tiny bad decisions, can end up creating a lot of mayhem within our lives. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, we read this, and I'm going to close with this tonight. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, notice it doesn't say, lest we're scooped up and the devil throws us away. Notice it's, lest we drift away. You're caught in that current. You don't realize you're getting moved down the coast until you get up and you look around and you go, whoa, how did I get over here? Lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now notice the danger here. It isn't, you know, how shall we escape if we reject so great a salvation? It's how shall we escape if we what? Neglect so great a salvation. If you don't want to end up like Judah, and in this situation having all the right words, but not having a heart behind it, you gotta deal. You gotta deal with your heart. You gotta remain open to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You gotta become sensitive in your life to those areas where you know deep down inside you've got a weakness. You've got a propensity to sin. Where you've seen before in the past that left to your own devices, man, you've got a certain bent. And maybe your bent is different than mine. I'm sure it is. You know, I have talked to people who, say, for instance, have stumbled badly in their walk with God because of gambling. They had a gambling addiction, and it's just done wreck and ruin of their lives financially. To me, I look at that and I go, gambling? Really? Come on. You know, whenever I see one of those billboards saying Powerball, you know, $5 gazillion, you know, or something like that. You know, when the Powerball's like that, you know what I do? I just wait in my living room, because if God wants me to win the Powerball, he's going to blow the winning ticket in through my chimney, which only slightly diminishes my odds of winning, by the way. You know, I look at that and I go down to the casino. Why don't I just throw dollar bills out in the wind from my roof? Just seems silly to me. And I go, really? Gambling? Come on. Oh, but spiritual pride. Yeah, oh, man, that's a tough one. Yeah, that's gambling, that's nothing. But boy, you know, getting puffed up and thinking you're something because God used you, or getting to a place where you're starting to get jealous and competitive about other pastors and things like that. Oh, man, that's the big sin, man. Why? Because it's my sin, see? You know, being an approval seeker and a perfectionist, that's my sin, see? And your sin are those things, those strategies you use and have used down through time as a substitute for trusting in God, of manipulating and controlling your environment, keeping everybody in line, keeping them doing exactly what you want so that you stay safe and secure and in control, instead of allowing God to control. That's your stuff, see? And I can't tell you what your stuff is. I can only tell you what my stuff is. But I can tell you this. I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that if I don't deal with my stuff, my stuff's going to deal with me. And so is yours. And here's the good news. God gives us his mercies new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. We're told in the book of Lamentations, believe it or not. I'll tell you why that's such good news to me, and it should be to you. I need him new every morning. Because I realize if I try to manage my life in my own power, my own strength without God, if I fall back into my own little ways of being in control and all this other stuff, I will make my life a smoking ruin by 10 o'clock in the morning. And so as often in the day as I need to do so, I need to turn back to the Lord and say, Lord, renew my heart. God, this life is too big for me to handle, but it's not too big for you. This challenge that I'm facing here, this tendency I have to put you on the back burner, this tendency I have to substitute you, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. God, forgive me for that, and help me not to slide back into that same old person I've always been. Let me ask you a question. And this is your backslider's MRI for tonight. Is there anything about your life going on right now that cannot be explained apart from the presence of Jesus Christ within you? If there is nothing that can't be explained, aside from the fact that Jesus is living in you and transforming you, maybe what you got's religion. Maybe what you got are words. Nice words, pretty words. Maybe words even sung on key. Good on you. I can't do that. But words, without reality are just words. It's just air. It's just breath. God doesn't want your words. He wants your heart. God doesn't want your tithe. He wants you. He's not going to be satisfied with anything else or anything less. Anything else, anything less is backsliding. And I guarantee you, the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they didn't wake up one morning and say, gee, what are we going to do today? I know, we're going to worship idols and make ourselves so odious, God has to send us into captivity. It happened a little bit at a time. Now, it's been said that the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. The price of spiritual freedom works the same way. We have to daily make it our business to walk hand in hand with Jesus, receiving the power of His Holy Spirit to live a life that honors His Heavenly Father each and every day. Because if you don't, well, the bills come due. And Jeremiah's prophecy illustrates that. Father, as we come to you tonight, such bracing truth, but such wonderful truth we find in your word. In the midst of the unfaithfulness of Israel, you still reaching out and saying, I'm willing to take you back. I'm willing to receive you. God, I pray that tonight people would see you for who you really are. The God who stands with arms outstretched, just like in the story of the prodigal son, waiting to see that son coming up the road. They can be completely restored, completely healed, completely reborn. And Father, if we have put our relationship with you on the back burner, if we have drifted with the tide and neglected so great a salvation, not rejected per se, but neglected it, God, allow us to see what a great and glorious and awesome gift we have been given in a living relationship with you, that our sins are forgiven, that you call us to know you in an increasing way in the here and now, and with the promise of a hereafter that will absolutely blow our minds and meet our every need. God, help us to maintain that focus. Help us to run the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Help us to have that same kind of focus in our lives as well. And if we have drifted, Lord, I pray that right now in this holy moment, we would turn back to you. Your word promises if we confess our sins, say the same thing about them that you do. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's too good an offer to turn down. So cleanse us, forgive us, restore us, allow us, Lord, to be the people that you want us to be. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.